Good morning. How's everyone this morning? Good? All right. As I always say, it's wonderful to look out and see you there. I'm so glad for each one of you that you come rain or shine, and how I appreciate that. The book of Ruth is an amazing story. It's filled with what I call turning points. It was a turning point in Naomi's life when her husband Elimelech moved her and her sons to Moab. And then the decision to move from Moab back to Bethlehem was also a turning point. The decision of Orpah to return to her family, contrasted by the commitment of Ruth to stay, both of those are turning points in the lives of these people. There was a turning point in the story last week when Boaz was introduced to us. You know, it would be easy for a first-time reader of the book of Ruth to have read that first verse in chapter 2 and just kind of kept on reading it without even pausing. And yet, if you've read this story before, you know, maybe you're a little like I am, and you read that verse and you kind of think, so this is when the good stuff starts happening. And yet, even as I asked you in the first couple of weeks, we who have read this book, maybe many times, are to be trying to just forget it, forget what we know. Come through it this time in a brand new way, just allowing the Lord to show us things that we've not seen before, and perhaps take the very things that we have seen and just enlarge upon them. And so the truth is that even though that's a turning point in the story, none of us really know that yet, right? We saw another turning point last week when Ruth asked Naomi's permission to leave and go glean in the fields. She received that permission and she set right out to accomplish that task. We read how she, you know, left not knowing where she was going. I was thinking this morning of this verse when, if you're going through the one-year Bible with a lot of us, we're in that Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And it says in that chapter that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And I read that and I thought, yep, that was exactly where Ruth was. She left not having a clue where to go, and yet she just happened to land in the field of Boaz. And of course, that's the man who is mentioned in the first verse, then again in the third. And that just happening is a monumental turning point in this story. Turning points. How often do we consciously think about those times in our lives when we're in them? I think not often, because so many of those turning points are really only seen from the vantage point of time. It's when we look back that we think, whoa, what a turning point that was for me. And you recognize that. I love listening to testimonies for that very reason. Invariably, they're filled with these little stories where they tell things that perhaps were hardly noticed at the time, but then we hear the rest of the story as Paul Harvey would call it. These little things that seem nothing proved to be life changers. Mary Corson gave a women's retreat, actually multiple women's retreats, just spending an entire weekend to share her life with the women. And how I loved that, because I accompanied her on most of those retreats, I got to hear those stories over and over and over. I could have finished the sentences for her, but I loved them each time because, again, her life, as ours, was filled with those turning points. I think one of my favorite stories was the one of when she and Merle first moved up here to Portland as newlyweds. And he went downtown with his briefcase filled with resumes and was going around when the heavens opened and one of those incredible downpours hit. And you know, one where people were just running for wherever they could to find shelter. And he just pushed the nearest door, and when he got inside, he looked around and he thought, I'm in a bank. He had never, ever thought of working in a bank. But I mean, he has a briefcase full of resumes. So he takes his resume out, gives it to them. He had a lifetime career in banking. And I love that because I know that most of us can point to those times in our lives where we had those seemingly little things, things that when he dashed into that bank, he had no thought, this is going to be a turning point in my life. He just went in. I love the story of Spurgeon's conversion. I don't know how many of you may have read it, but it's a great story about a very similar thing. He tells how at 15, he was walking to church, and there was this huge snowstorm. And so rather than trying to make it to his own church, he just turned down this little street, walked into this little church, and the combination of the snow and the fact that it was already a little church, he said there were 10, maybe 15 people there. Even the pastor couldn't make it because of the snow. So from what I have read, it seems that just a lay person got up, picked up his Bible, feeling the word has to be shared, and he shared a passage where from Isaiah 45:22, where it says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he used those 10 minutes or so that he took to share to emphasize the importance of looking. And he was saying, anybody can look. Doesn't cost anything. You can be rich, you can be poor, but you can look. And then he looked out at Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, with such a small church, he probably knew I was, you know, not from there. But he looked out at Spurgeon and he said, and you, young man, look very miserable. Look, look up and see the Lord. And Spurgeon said, that's all it took for me to be saved. I looked up. When he walked into that church, that was a turning point for him. And he saw God's hand in it. Spurgeon said, sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair, even now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm that Sunday morning. So I love how when we look back, we can often see the goodness of God, even in a snowstorm, as Spurgeon's did. You know, when a turning point results in something wonderful and we look back on it, we just smile and we think, oh, I'm so thankful for that. Pastor Brett would call it God-a-wince, you know. But I know all of us have times in our lives where we can look back, and the end result of that was not that happy, not that good. And I know I'm not the only one here who has had those times of looking back, and you have this little fleeting thought of, oh, wish I could go back and replay that. Wish I could go back and take a different direction. Make a different choice. I know that some of you may be in that place today. Not the one where you just happened, but the one where you know you have a decision in front of you. Again, we can make many choices, have many decisions that we really don't think about that much, seem spontaneous in our minds. But then we've all had those times, and as I say, I think some of you might be in that place today, where you are keenly aware of the weight in the decision you're about to make. And the whole reason I'm going through this again is because it just seems that in the past week, I have talked to so many women who are in that place of making decisions. And when it first was happening, I just kind of saw it as tying in with where we are in Ruth. But then it got so that it was like, whenever I was talking to a woman, that's what it was about. And Sunday night in praying with women, that's what it was about. And I went home from church Sunday night and I thought, okay, Lord, I know I need to say something to the women who may be coming Tuesday morning who are right in that place of having to make a decision. In Jeremiah 33, verse 3, the Lord says, call out to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Things you do not know. I think one of our biggest mistakes can be in failing to recognize the things that we don't know. My sister Susie told me that was one of the things that actually ultimately had a profound effect upon her to just bring peace. She said, I will just say, know that you don't know. And that can be a good starting point instead of kind of thinking that you have all the information that you need to know. I think one of the things that might tip you off if you're in a place of making decision is if you have a pros and a cons list. The very nature of having a pros and a cons list suggests that you think you know. It suggests that you think you have the information that's going to be needed to make that decision. And all you have to do is make the list of pros and cons and then look at it and it's going to be obvious. No. That you don't know. I'm encouraging you, if you're in a place where you're making a decision today, would you scrap those lists if you have them? Come before God who knows all. That is the safe place to be. That is where you will hear an answer. You know, come to the Lord. Ask him to speak to you in his word. Ask him to put those impressions on your heart. And if you're in a place where you've kind of made a decision, or you know you're feeling a real inclination toward a decision, ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything here that doesn't line up with your word? In Psalm 119, verse 105, you've all heard it, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So one of the big things you need to know right away is, Lord, is there anything in this plan of mine, in this decision I'm just about to make, is there any part of this that is not pleasing to you, that your word would not be in agreement with? Because if there is, then you obviously need to stop. You need to rethink, to pray. You know, there can be that temptation, again, with the pros and the cons lists. What those really boil down to is you're making that list according to the things that you are drawn to the things that you like, to that which is comfortable for you, which you think will be profitable for you. That's how we make those lists of what gets on the con side, what gets on the pro side. But when you're in that place and you come to the Lord and you say, so God, is there any part of this that would not be in agreement with your word? And he says something, take heed, pay attention. And there may be this much of the decision and then be maybe this much that is contrary to his word. So you think to yourself, well, it's just a little compromise there, and Lord, it's only going to be for a while. We've talked about that, haven't we? You don't do something for a while when it's something that God would say no to. So if that's the place you come to, you're back at the beginning. And you say, okay, God, I know. Obviously, that is not the solution. So either show me how we can remove that part that isn't acceptable to you, or if it means you have to give me a whole new direction, Lord, I'm asking you to show me. And there are those times, without a doubt, and I talk with a lot of you in those places, and that I pray with you, where you say, I am praying. I have been reading the word, and I just don't know. Well, the first thing to do there would be to wait. But if it's a situation where it's imperative, there's no getting past taking a step, then you do what I read in that poem to you last week. You do the next thing. You don't go running into the next and next and next and next. You do the next thing. And you trust that when you've done that, the Lord is going to show you yet the next step. I love that his word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And I know probably everyone here would feel as I do, and that is when you're in that place of seeking him, you wish that you could have a whole long path to see where you're going. That's so preferable to those times when all you see is that next step in front of you. But I encourage you today, if that's the place you are in, trust the Lord, but seek Him. Make Him a part of that decision. He wants to speak to you. Tell Him, Lord, I don't know. Please give me wisdom. James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man shouldn't think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So that's a good reminder. You know, we can ask God for wisdom. We can ask God to show us his will. But the one thing I want to remind you is we don't ask God for his opinion. You know, that's what we do when we're trying to make a decision, and probably the pros and the cons list is part of that. That's, as I say, let that be a tip-off to you. And you've been going through things and checking them in, and you're pretty much knowing what way you want to go. And you think to yourself, oh, I need to ask the Lord about this. And so you say, so Lord, you know, what do you think about this? That's basically asking his opinion. You're going to God. You're not asking for his opinion. You're asking for his will in your life. You're asking him to show you the specific things he has for you. And he might show you an extended plan, or he might show you, well, before you go anywhere else, the number one step needs to be, and that might be the step you're not wanting to take. Maybe it's asking someone for forgiveness. Maybe it's moving out from a live-in with a boyfriend relationship. Maybe it's breaking off a relationship. Maybe it's quitting a job. Maybe it's getting a job. But whatever he shows you, whether it is in agreement with what you want to do or not, realize you're not going to get the next step and the next until you've done the first. So when the Lord shows you that first step or any of the subsequent steps, and you reach one that you just think, well, maybe we can forget about this, or I'll take this step a little bit later, don't expect that God's going to speak to you until you've been obedient to that which he has shown you. And that's why it says, when you receive from the Lord, believe. Don't doubt. Because if you doubt, then you're going to be like a wave on the sea. You're going to be going to and fro with every wind. And I think all of us in our hearts really long for stability. So James tells us to do what he shows us to do. And remember, God is not capricious. He doesn't play with his children. Remind yourself of the things you know about God. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a patient God. He's full of mercy and goodness. He's the truth. Tell yourself, remind yourself of all the things you know about him, and then do what he says. Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Our Lord wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. And I love that. And we can trust him. We can trust him in all of the details of our lives. He knows what's best for us. He knows what is going to bring us the fulfillment and the joy of walking with him. We're not to be cavalier about making our plans, you know. Okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. No. And yet at the same time, we don't need to be burdened, almost paralyzed, because we're waiting for God to say, yes, you can stand up. You know? And truly, I have talked with people who have been in that bondage of feeling that they want so much to be dependent on the Lord for every move they make. And this isn't a joke. I had one woman said, I say to the Lord in the morning, do you want me to get out of bed? And the truth is, that's very sad. That can be a bondage that we can be in when we feel that we don't have that freedom in Christ. Jesus died to give us freedom, but not to be cavalier, but to walk step by step, trusting him to work in our circumstances. I love J. Vernon McGee's quote that I shared with you last week, that God's hand is in the glove of human circumstances. And I love that, and that's something that should be comforting to us. We should love God's hand. His hand is providing. It's a protecting hand. It's an encouraging hand. And it's a guiding hand. And we can know that as we seek him through his word, he will lead us perfectly. Spurgeon said, when one knows that his times are in God's hands, he would not change places with a king, no, nor even with an angel. And that is how we should feel when we know we're in God's hands. I love the book of Ruth because we see God's hand. We see his sovereignty throughout it. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn to the second chapter of Ruth. And we're going to start in verse 4, which I read to you last week. My NIV starts by saying, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. And I love when I'm preparing teachings to look at the different translations to see if, ooh, I like the way this is said, or that word is better. And this verse is one where I prefer the New King James Version. It's also the King James, and maybe the ESV, but some of the older versions, the way they say it is, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And I was talking with a gal this morning, and she was sharing a verse with me that the Lord had used recently in her life. And the verse started with, behold. And she was starting to tell me how just that word, behold, you know, drew her into wanting to read everything that was said. And that was, I said to her, I said, I'm going to be talking about that word this morning. And what she saw in that word is the same thing that made me want to share that this morning. Because there's something about the word behold. It's like saying, you know, listen, listen up, take notice, hear what I'm going to say to you. And I feel that's what the author here is saying. You know, we talked last week about how there are times we almost feel like he's nudging us. You know, the way he introduced us to Boaz in verse 1, giving us this little morsel of information. And then just two verses later in verse 3, he brings up Boaz again, including basically the same information. But it's like, when you look at it this way, it's like he's setting us up, you know. And then verse 4, behold, Boaz, you know, like, take note. Do you see what I'm saying here? I was thinking of how we are when we go to a movie we've seen before. We really loved it. Maybe it was something really exciting and wonderful, and we've brought a friend who hasn't seen it, and we've been telling them how great it is, and we know a very poignant thing is about to happen. And how often would we just go, no, don't miss this. You know, if they're going to their purse at that moment, no, don't miss this. Watch, you know. And I feel that is what the author of Ruth is doing here when he sets us up in verse 1, verse 3, and then in verse 4 says, behold. And if we behold, if we really take note, we'll know that, okay, there is something to behold in this man Boaz. And we're going to see it. So it says, and behold, Boaz, where am I? Said to his harvesters, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. We've talked about how when the Lord is in our lives, it should be reflected in our behavior. It should be evident that the Lord is in our lives, in what we do, the words we say, the choices that we make. And I feel that the Lord's Spirit is evidenced in this little scene between Boaz and his workers. I mean, imagine the boss arrives on the scene, and the first words out of his lips are a blessing for them. And their first words to him in response are returning the blessing as well. There's something about that that in my mind is just drawing. You know, you feel a warmth in the relationship. You feel a mutual respect. Not just respect from them to Boaz, but Boaz for them as well. And I love that. And because Boaz was and is a man of faith here, it's natural for him to greet his workers with a blessing. And then, to me, following his example, they return the same way. Verse 5 says, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is this? He's probably assuming by Ruth's dress and demeanor that she's a servant girl. And because he doesn't recognize her, he says, whose is the girl is this? Just meaning, you know, who does she work for? In verse 6, the foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. Verse 7, she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Now, last week we looked at gleaning and saw that it's a legal right. It's not just something landowners did to be kind, but it was a part of the Mosaic system. And it was God's way of making provision, and we read for the poor, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. If you missed last week, those references are in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. What I love is that Ruth qualified on all counts. It's reasonable to assume that there were other gleaners there that day. And yet Boaz's servant obviously watched Ruth. And he took note of her industriousness. I like how he took the next step in his observations by telling Boaz that he had seen her and that she was a hard worker. Philippians 1:10 tells us we're to approve the things that are excellent. And this is a perfect example of that. Are you one who sees the excellent, or do you see that which is just a little amiss? Are you the one who walks into a room and everything can be basically great, and you find the one area that they forgot to dust? Or are you a person who could be in the middle of chaos but would find something excellent? I think that's the way the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to approve the excellent. Don't you love it when you're with a person who's like that? Because they encourage you. You do one little thing that's kind of good or okay, and they call you on it. They encourage you. They bless you. They let you know what a good job you did there. And there's not one of us who doesn't like that. I'm not talking about phony conversation. I'm talking about seeing something that's good and approving it, communicating it with the people that would be blessed by that. I also found it interesting that the foreman knew Ruth's identity, that she was the Moabitess that came back with Naomi. Remember when Naomi first came into Bethlehem? And we read that the women said, can this be Naomi? We talked about the fact that here, even after so many years of being gone, and surely with all that she had gone through, her face was not the same. Her looks were bound to have been impacted. And yet, even so, the people looked and said, can this be Naomi? And we talked about, does this kind of reveal that Naomi had an identity in Bethlehem, in this little community? Excuse me. So the way that the foreman here speaks of who Ruth is and that she came with Naomi, in my mind, just confirms that thought, that she was known. And I also feel that that perhaps there have even been conversations preceding this about Naomi and the Moabitess. Verse 8, so Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. And I have to say, with that word daughter, you do have this thought of an age difference, at least I do. He said, don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Verse 9, watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. Now, normally, the harvesters would harvest the crop, and then the gleaners would come and glean. And yet, Boaz is inviting Ruth to be right up there with his servant girls. And he's assuring her protection and even offering her water that was supplied to his workers. Now, what you have to remember is any water in that field would have been lugged there. And harvesting would be hard, hot, thirsty work. There weren't water bottles. And so the fact that he is offering for her to be able to drink the water that had been provided for his servants is really a kindness. He also realized that being with his women would put her in a great position for gleaning, because she'd be on the front line, so to speak. At the same time, the men and women worked together. You know, if you've had any farming background, I haven't had farming background, but I lived in Southern Oregon for 35 years. And when there's harvesting going on, or when they're bringing in the hay, it's like all hands are on deck. There's this sense of urgency that you've got to get that in before the rain. And the rain always seems to be looming, no matter when it is that they're going to do it. And to me, that is why the men and the women in the harvesting would be working together. And Boaz realized that could put Ruth in a precarious position, because obviously, I believe she really would have stood out by her dress, by even her demeanor. Can't you tell when you, and this isn't in a prejudiced way, but can't you tell when there is someone who walks in who is either new to this country or poor? I mean, your eyes tell you. You see the dress. You see the even the movement of the person, the body language. You hear them speak. And to me, he knew any guy looking at Ruth could think she was fair game. Could, you know, perhaps say something that wouldn't be appropriate. He said that he had talked to the men, you know, preemptively, telling them that they were not to touch her. Do you marvel at Boaz's kindness? In Isaiah 65:24, God encourages us to pray, and he assures us that he listens. It says, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Do you remember in chapter 1 when Naomi prayed for her daughters-in-law? She asked the Lord to show them kindness, even as they had shown kindness to her. Naomi's prayer was heard. And in this morning's reading from chapter 2, we're seeing the beginning of God's answer to that prayer, as we see Boaz's extended kindness to Ruth. He's expressed much kindness to Ruth. And if you want to hear Ruth's response to that kindness, you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you because Boaz is such a wonderful picture of you in our lives, Lord. You notice us. And you know all about us. And you extend your kindness to us every single day. Lord, I thank you and pray that you would help us to see who you are, Lord, to see your hand, to know your character, to involve you, Lord, in those times. Oh. Well, Lord, you know. Help us to know you better and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.